with a prayer. Shall we, Father? We pause for just a moment to thank you again for your love for us. We thank you that you cared enough for us that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for his sacrifice on the cross on our behalf, that we might have life eternal. Father, we thank you for your word that reveals your love and your mercy and your grace to us. And we thank you for the Old Testament as it reveals the history of your working with this nation, Israel, and how you've blessed them and how they turn their backs upon you. And Father, we thank you for the New Testament as we study the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, who revealed this great truth concerning the mystery of the church, which we belong to. And Father, this morning as we pause just for this moment to pray, we'd ask that you might open our minds, that we might know the truth, and that we might be able to use it in our lives, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in Malachi chapter 2 yet, just beginning. Well, we're at end of chapter 2 last week. We're still in chapter 2. We have another verse or so to go in chapter 2. The outline is, I have up here, the burden of Malachi, the charges, and Israel's reply. Using Malachi, ask a question, and then we always have their response. God says, I've loved you, and Israel's response, how have you loved us? The second oracle that he brings is a father honors a son honors his father, and a servant his master. Where is my honor? And Israel said, well, what do you mean, where is your honor? We've honored you. But God says, no, you haven't. And then he brings the covenant, the third oracle concerning honoring God. Their faithfulness to God. They broke the covenant that God watched over them all these years, the covenant of marriage, and they broke that covenant of marriage. So he's reviling them in regard to this. God is always drawing us near. I don't know if you've noticed this. Sometimes it sounds God's so harsh with us. He brings problems in our lives and difficulties, and the blessings don't seem to be there. But he's always working. He's always drawing us to himself to convict us. And this is what he's doing with Israel. He's trying to open the door to them so that they come back to him. They're in their stubbornness. They keep asking, well, what do you mean? We've done everything right. Well, they haven't. This is the situation. So now we come to the fourth oracle. Let's see if I have this written up here right. I guess I do not. Let me move ahead here. Here's where we should have begun. Hope in God. The question is for Israel, where is God? We're his people. We have all these promises, and where is he? And God's going to reveal that to them. He's going to deal with some real serious problems in this section. The oracle has a striking contrast. If you'll notice verse 17, let me get it. He says, you've wearied me with your words. You've wearied me with your words. They ask the question, well, how have we wearied you? Well, that it begins with that. God wearied them, they wearied God in their responses to him. He keeps asking them things, and he doesn't seem to reply to them. The answer to that question, you've wearied me with your words, and they come back with a question, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? And so in verse 1, they're asking a question. The solution to that is found at the last verse of this section in chapter 3, verse 6. And God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he does not change, neither do his promises. He can't renege on his promises. He can't go back on his promises. Therefore, Israel's faith and hope should have been stabilized in God's sovereignty, in God's faithfulness to them, in God's unchangeable character. And yet they had gone astray. They were acting and talking as if there was no God. I mean, he's out there, but he's not doing anything for us. He's not helping us at all. The oracle begins as the first two oracles began, with a question. Sometimes life doesn't seem to be fair, does it? It's hard. We all have difficulties. We've all gone through difficult times in our lives, and some of you are going through difficult times now. And our expectations don't seem to match up with what God is doing in our lives. We have great expectations in life, and we have great expectation of God's blessing in our life, and when it doesn't come, we get discouraged. We begin to deny the fact that God is sovereign, that He is the ruler of all things, and He's doing what He has planned to do for our lives. And we look at our lives and we think, well, God's not working. God's not doing anything for us. The people in Malachi's day thought that God seemed to have passed them by. You remember back in Haggai and in Zechariah, there was an appeal to repent. They had started the temple and they sort of got bogged down with their own things. They finally they repented. And God seemed to be working for a short period of time, but they're back exactly where they were before. Doesn't seem to be any stability in Israel. They keep falling back to the same old patterns that they had. And matter of fact, they've even gotten worse. The problem was not on God's part. See, God doesn't change. The problem was really with Israel. And so God has to work with Israel where they're at and deal with them where they're at. And they do not like that. Now, this next section that we're going to deal with has a great prophetic promises. This is the section where you have the promise of the forerunner of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, one who is going to prepare the way for the Lord. And you have the promise of the Messiah coming. The whole point in this section is found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Let me read it to you. For I am the Lord, I do not change. I am the Lord, I do not change. His promises do not change. His covenants do not change. His character never changes. This is the doctrine, by the way, of the immutability of Jesus Christ. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. While everything around us changes and everyone changes, God does not. We can rely upon God and His Word, and there is no variableness in that. If He says something, He will do it. If He says to you and I, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I want to tell you, that's a promise that God made to us. He does not change. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in spite of what's happening all around you, in spite of what's happening in your life, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. God cannot change. There's no variableness with Him. He will do what He says He will do. We can trust Him. He never changes. This ought to be comforting to us. Regardless of what's happening all around us, God's still remains the same, and He will not change. His promises are just as sure today as they were when they were given. So we can hold on to those promises. Now, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied you?' When you say, 'Everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them,' or 'Where is the justice of God, or where is the God of judgment?'" See, everyone wants the benefits and the blessings that God provides for them. But they don't want to make any commitments. They don't want to take any responsibility for their life. Israel was the same. God made a commitment. Well, He's not doing what He says He wants to do. They never look at themselves. They always look to God and they blame God for their problems. Israel turned away from living a life set apart unto God and attempted to take a shortcut. They relied upon their rituals and what they were doing, their bringing of their offerings and the sacrifices that they were making, and they trusted in those. When the blessings did not come, and they didn't, because they were empty sacrifices, they were empty vows that they were making. While when the blessings did not come, what did they do? Well, they complained against God. Why, God? Why aren't you blessing me? God's response is given in the first sentence of this verse. You have wearied me. You have wearied the Lord with your words, Malachi says. Instead of looking to their own selves, looking into their own hearts to find out what the problem was, they blamed it on God. They attacked God with their words. Why me, Lord? Why me? Why do you let this happen to me? I'm a good guy. I mean, I bring my sacrifices. I do what I'm supposed to do. Why are you withholding? Listen to me. When you do that, that's a direct attack upon the very character of God. When you begin to question God and what he's doing, it's an attack upon his character. God doesn't change. We change. God doesn't change. The response to Malachi is, how have we wearied him? How have we wearied him? The word wearied is the word yaga in the Hebrew. It means to work or to become weary with work and then to be exhausted. This, of course, is a figure of speech. God never gets tired. God never wearies. I mean, he's above that. And God is making a point here that they keep saying the same things over and over again. They keep blaming God. All they did do is complain against God over and over again. Now, Isaiah told Israel the same thing. If you turn to Isaiah, let me see if I can move this up one. Isaiah 43:24 with me. Isaiah 43:24. This is what Isaiah says. You have brought me no sweet cane with money. In other words, you haven't gone out and bought anything to burn incense to me. You should have been burning incense unto me, and you didn't do that. Not only that, he says, you have bought me no sweet cane with money, neither have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. The fat of the sacrifices is what was offered on the altar. And they didn't do that. But you have made me to serve I don't have my glasses. You have to pardon me. To serve your sins. That is, what they're saying is that they're blaming God for their sins. I mean, you put me in this situation, God. It's your fault. But Paul says the same thing to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. They were grieving or worrying God with their complaints. And we as Christians do the same thing. We take God and we worry him with all of our complaints. God, why haven't you done this for me? Why don't you do this? I mean, why would you let this happen to me? The answer to Malachi's question follows immediately. He doesn't mix any words. He is right to the point. He says this. He quotes back to them the very charges that they're making to God. And he says this, when you say everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or where is God's judgments? We turn to Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17. See, calling evil good and good evil is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 17:15 says this, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. God doesn't like that. He doesn't appreciate that at all. Isaiah 5 verse 20 says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? That's the question. Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? The prosperity of the wickedness has always been a problem. We look around at people and they're prospering. And you and I, as Christians, trying to live the Christian life, we find ourselves in the opposite setting. We're suffering, they're prospering. And that is a question that has come down through the centuries. Why does this happen? Why does God allow the wicked to prosper and the good to suffer? Jeremiah chapter 12 verse 1 says that he questions God on this very thing. He says, you are righteous, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you of your judgments. why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all those who deal very treacherously be happy? Why does the world seem to be enjoying everything and you and I as believers are suffering? Why bother to be good? Why bother to be faithful to God if it doesn't seem to bring us any benefits? Remember, Israel was promised a king. They were promised a kingdom. They were promised a land and great blessings. And they had none of those. They suffered under the hands of Gentile nations. You can almost see why they would think that God is not happy with them. That they suffer and the wicked prosper. Why doesn't he punish them? Why does he punish us? The problem with the Jews is the same problem that we have sometimes. Is that they thought that they were righteous. And that God owed them something. Where is God's judgment? Why isn't God doing something about this? That word, that last phrase, where is God's judgment, could be translated, where is God? Where is the God of justice? Where is he? What's he doing? Why isn't something happening? I'm sure all of us have felt that in our lives. I have. I've felt many times in my life. What's God doing? I mean, well, why am I going through these difficult times and people all around me seem to be doing fine? See, a Christian's walk or Israel's walk was not a piece of cake. It wasn't all, you know, sugar and cream. Life isn't fair. And no one promised it to be fair. God didn't promise it would be fair. Things don't always go our way, and even they don't even turn out the way remotely what we thought they would be. If you look at your life and you say, well, this is where I thought I was going to be, I'm not there. Seems like when we're down, we get kicked. You know, the car breaks down and you go home and the washer's broken. You know what I mean? You get a cold and you're working on that cold and all of a sudden you have the flu. And you know, it just doesn't, nothing seems to be right. When we're down, we look around and the neighbor's doing fine. He doesn't have any problems. At least we can't see him. And my neighbor never goes to church. And he's doing so good, and I go to church every Sunday, and you know, I pray to God, and I read my Bible, and I do all the things I'm supposed to do, and I'm suffering. Why is that? Why is that? If God is a God of justice, why doesn't he do something? Why didn't he do something about this seemingly unfairness? Why doesn't he punish the wicked and reward those who have been following him? See, the Israelites had that problem. There's nothing new. They were surrounded by their enemies. There was idols on the left hand and on the right hand. There were idols all over. While they struggle in life, everyone else was seemingly prospering. They were awaiting the Messiah who would come and punish the enemies. They thought that God's going to send his Messiah and he's going to destroy all these people. And it didn't happen. It doesn't seem to... You know, it wasn't happening. Messiah was nowhere to be found. We get discouraged when it appears that God has forgotten us. We get frustrated when it appears that liars and cheaters and people and thieves get away with everything. I mean, you can't turn on the news today and you don't find out that people are robbing us blind. Government wasting money, billions of dollars or millions of dollars on things that are, it just isn't fair. And we work every day. Why isn't God doing something about that? Listen to me. God never promised that life would be easy. And we get what we wanted. He never promised that. We find ourselves in frustrating circumstances and we begin to question, where is God? Where is he? Where's his justice? Why isn't he doing something about this? I mean, you and I live in America. This is the land of the free. This is God's land, God's people. It's a Christian nation. That's what we say. Why isn't God doing something about it? Why does he ignore the problems? We need to realize that God has blessed us and continues to bless us. You didn't miss out on one blessing that God has for you. God never promised you physical blessings. See, he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You claim those. We're looking for what Israel was promised. We're looking for land flowing with milk and honey, and we think that's what life is supposed to be, and it's not going to be that way. It was never intended to be that way. That isn't God's promise to us. See, what we miss sometimes is that God's blessings doesn't always come immediately. And let me put it on the other side. The wicked, their suffering or their judgment doesn't always come. You can't always see it. I remember when I was doing kitchens, you know, designing kitchens, and I would go down to the main line and go in these $2 million homes. And I think, man, there's a Mercedes parked in there and a Land Rover, and they got boats and they got this big house and everything's going for them. And I walk in the house and there's no furniture. On the outside, it looked like they were prospering and everything was fine. And they were up to debt over their necks. They were sinking. And sometimes you don't see that. You don't see what God's doing. And sometimes we don't look at the blessings that God has given us, the spiritual blessings that are ours. So Israel was in that predicament. The unbelieving nations around them seemed to be prospering. They were doing fine. Israel was suffering. And they're blaming God for that. Where is God's judgment? Where is the God of justice? Where is he? What's he doing? 1 Corinthians 16:22. You want to look at that. It says this, and you've heard this. If a man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. You remember what Maranatha means? What does it mean? Jimmy DeYoung said it up here. What did he say? What is it? Yeah, the Lord comes. The Lord will come, or the Lord comes. That's what it means. The Lord will come. The delay was not on God's part. God doesn't work on our timetable. He works on his timetable, if you please. You see, Israel's problem is that they weren't prepared. They weren't prepared for the coming of the Lord. They needed to be prepared. What's God going to do? How's God going to prepare them? Look at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger. This is chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he will come, says the Lord of hosts. The word behold is found twice in this verse. You ought to underline it. It's the word hinnah. It means, it is used to express a strong feelings or a surprise or some hope, some expectation. And it expresses certainty it's going to happen. It's expressing strong feelings. It suggests that the messenger will suddenly appear to prepare the way for the Lord to come, and then suddenly he will come. He will prepare the way for me, before me. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read a passage to you. This passage is quoted, Malachi is quoted in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist, but what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in king's houses. But what did you see when you came out or went out? A prophet, yes. I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I will send my messenger. You note the deity of Christ in these statements. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And it's God speaking, and it's Jesus Christ who is coming, and you see the deity of Jesus Christ in these passages. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. See, it was common in those days that when a king was going to, or a very wealthy man, or a king was going to enter into another city, he would send a forerunner, someone to go in and prepare the way. And he would come, he was called a herald. And he would go in and he would herald, the king is coming, the king is coming. And the people would get all ready for the king to come. Today we do the same thing. When our president goes to another city or to another land, we send this entourage of people out to make sure everything's ready for him to come. They prepare the way for him. And John the Baptist was the one who prepared the way for the Lord to come. The word prepare is the word pana. It means to turn. The word way means road. It's to turn the road, to straighten the road out. It's a figurative of a course of life. You're going to get people prepared. They're going to get them straightened out so that the Lord comes, they'll recognize him. We turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. This is what Isaiah writes. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill will be made low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now I know this is speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not his first, but his second coming. But everything's going to happen at the time. We looked at how the valleys are going to be made flat, and there's going to be a raised area. Things are going to be changed, topography. Luke quotes this. And this is what he says, and he, that is John, in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, and he, John, came into the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. He was to declare that the long-expected Messiah, this is John, he was to prepare the way, make straight the way, to declare the long-expected Messiah was to come. And that was John's duty. That he would come and he would pronounce the way. And he made a quick public appearance. He made a quick public appearance. The question at the end of chapter 3, where is the justice of the Lord? Let's see, maybe I missed a little bit here. 44. The Lord's going to come, and he's going to come quickly. It's going to be unexpected. See, the question is, where is God's judgment? Where is the God of justice or judgment? It will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know that. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come in his temple. The remnant had completed that second temple. Remember, Haggai encouraged the people to build the temple, and they rebuilt the temple. And this temple that they had built is a temple that was in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ returned to, or came to this earth the first time. It is in that temple that he appeared, and he appeared suddenly. See, it was called his temple because it was devoted to his service. It was devoted to him to be worshipped there. Again, it proves his deity. He suddenly appeared in the temple when he was brought. Remember, Mary and Joseph took him there when he was just a few days old to be presented to the Lord and for her purification. In Luke 2:22, it says, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Simeon and Anna recognized that he was the Messiah. He appeared suddenly. No one expected that. Then when Jesus was 12 years old, remember, Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem and they were returning home, and suddenly after a couple of days they found out he wasn't there. He wasn't with them. And so they go back to Jerusalem. Where do they find him? In the temple. Suddenly. Unexpectedly. And he was speaking to the doctors, to those who were educated. Luke 2:46, and then it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Again, it was something that hadn't happened suddenly. And I'll give you one more, and then we're going to quit. Matthew 21:12 says, And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. That was sudden. No one ever expected that to happen. No one ever expected that to happen. And Jesus' response to that, notice what he said. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. And it said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. My house. He's going to suddenly appear in the temple. My house. My home. My place. My temple, where I belong. Suddenly, it's going to happen. And certainly, these three instances express suddenly how it happened suddenly. And Jesus suddenly appeared there. John the Baptist came, announced his coming. Then suddenly, he appears in the temple. This is the promise that Malachi makes to the people of Israel. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning again for your loving kindness and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for the promises that you give, the surety of those promises. You promised Malachi that Christ would come, through Malachi, that Christ would come to the people, and he did. You promised that he's going to come again for us someday in the clouds, and it will happen. You don't change your promises. You're committed to those. So we thank you for that promise. We thank you again for Israel. Thank you for the fulfillment that will come in this when you come back the second time, that they will certainly be blessed at that point. And we just commit all these things now into your hands. Help us to understand that we might be able to use it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.